All right, so who has run a marathon? Really? Who is training to run a marathon? Jen Lennon. All right. So this is my analogy here. So Jen, what does it cost to train to run a marathon?
Money, monetarily?
No, like, I don't know, I mean anything.
It costs, definitely costs time.
Time.
Yes. You need patience with yourself and your body. You need perseverance. You have to keep going even when you don't feel like it. It takes muscle.
So far you're not selling me, you know? So what's the goal? What's the goal of this
endeavor? The goal is to be able to run the entire way.
Run the marathon. Finish it. Now, what's the purpose? Why would you do this?
Well, that's a great question. I think the main thing is to say that I've done it, to have an accomplishment under my belt, to say that I'm a marathon.
Cool. So my dad is actually a marathon runner. He's run like 30-some-odd marathons, which I think is ridiculous. I have at times in my life decided I should run, and I thought, well, this is great. I can, like, pray when I run. I thought it would be great, like, time with God. But the only thing I could pray is, like, make it stop. So it turns out that running is not a real spiritual exercise for me. But I've heard from others and from Jen that this process of training to run a marathon is something that is... Yeah, so you spend something to do it. You spend energy and time. There's a cost associated with it. And there's a goal in this project to finish, to be able to complete the event. And you do it for some reason, to have an accomplishment, for fitness, to... I can't imagine what else. But yeah, so there are purposes that people do these things. And I want to think about that as kind of a framework for why you would undertake something. Something worthwhile. And I want to think about those three things because they come up in the passage we're looking at tonight. That really worthwhile things often have a cost. They take something from you in order to do. There is a goal. You are trying to reach some goal. There is some type of achievement, something you're working towards. And then there is a purpose. There is a reason why you're doing this. There is something that drives you, some overlying motivation that makes you want to get there. So just to kind of be a little bit of a refresher, we're looking at the book of Colossians. I started a few weeks ago. This is a book that was written to a fairly minor church in the ancient Near East in the first century. They were about to have a major earthquake that would level their city. Of course, they didn't know that. But we know that now, that this letter was written just before that. And they were a pretty good church. They were pretty solid. They didn't have terrible things going on. Paul starts off the letter addressing them with a lot of thanksgiving, a lot of gratitude for what God's doing. And yet, they're at risk of the culture driving them astray, of the culture bringing in elements and ideas and thoughts and values that would lead them away from true Christianity. And so Paul writes this letter to them, trying to ground them, trying to center them on who Christ is and trying to maintain that. And so I've said that it's a pretty good letter for us to study because this is a group of people that is fairly mature. There's a lot of people here that have walked with God for a long time, and yet we do live in a culture where there's all sorts of things that would confuse us and draw us away. And so refocusing, recentering on Christ is really critical in order to just persevere. This particular passage that we're looking at follows the great hymn of Christ that we looked at last week. And this is Paul speaking to the Colossians, really helping them to understand who he is and what he does. So one of the unique things about this letter as well is that Paul didn't start this church. This is not a group of people that he founded. So he doesn't know them. He's writing to them as a stranger. So he wants to introduce himself a little bit to them. And he's explaining to them what it is he's doing. And so what he does is he really explains to them in these terms what it costs him to do what he does, the goal that he does, the goal towards which he's working, and then why he's doing it, what's behind all this, what's his purpose. So for us then, we've been thinking of this book as a model of having simple faith, simply having Christ at the center, a faith that's not complicated and difficult, but is just trying to maintain that singular focus. And so for us then, thinking about our faith in those terms, what does it cost to have faith? What is the goal of our faith? And what is the purpose of our faith? And seeing how Paul's words can help us think about that. So we're going to start. I've got some slides, I hope. Yes. So this is the first section. We're looking at Colossians 1, 24 through 2, verse 5. Would somebody read this paragraph for us? You can read it from up there or from their Bibles. Verses 24 to 29 of chapter 1.
Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I feel... I'll read from that. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me.
Okay, so we looked at this several weeks ago in a different passage. We saw this structure of literature that we call the chiasm. Does anybody remember what that is? Maybe interns in the group? Bing remembers. Bing, can you explain to us what a chiasm is?
It is when you start from the outside and you go in and then you come back out. Forming yeah. A-B-B-A structure.
Thank you. Nice work. Ding, ding. You should go on Jeopardy or something. You'd probably do really well. So this paragraph is actually in the form of a chiasm. It starts with an idea and ends with the same idea. The second idea is the same as the second to last idea, and there's an idea in the middle. So I want to kind of highlight that for us, and then we're going to look at those ideas. So it's a little bit small, hard to read. Paul begins by saying, I rejoice in my suffering. So he's talking about the cost. He's talking about what is hard for him. And at the end, he talks about how he toils. He says, for this I toil. And so the ideas of suffering and toil are both part of the cost. The second thing he says is, I'm doing this. My suffering has the goal of making the word of God known. Making the word of God fully known. And the second to last idea, he says, the reason I'm doing this is to present everyone mature in Christ. And then at the center of this, the purpose, the driving force behind all this, he calls the mystery hidden, but now revealed. And he calls that mystery Christ in you, the hope of glory. We're going to come back to that phrase in a little bit. But if you can tell, what he's doing is the cost is what he begins with and ends with. The goal is what he has as his second and fourth idea. And the purpose, the thing driving him, is at the middle. So he is suffering in order that he can proclaim something to these people. And what it is that he's proclaiming is the mystery of Christ. So we're going to go on to the next section and see what happens there. Will somebody read that, Colossians 2, 1 to 5.
Reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures and wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ.
Thanks, Gracie. So the first several verses we looked at had to do with his efforts in general. He's talking about how he suffers. He's talking about his general goal of making the word of God fully known, this mystery. He's speaking of his toil in a general sense. The next section, now he's talking specifically about the people he's writing to. Because I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, which was a city nearby. And so now he's speaking directly to them. He says, for all who have not seen me face to face. This is a personal, specific instruction to them. But what happens is this paragraph actually follows the same exact pattern. So he starts off by saying how great a struggle I have, and he ends off by saying, I am with you in spirit, that I am not physically there, but my heart beats for you, that I'm there in spirit. Second and fourth idea, he says, my goal here is to reach all the riches, that you might reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding. And the second to last idea is that no one may delude you, that these cultural forces, cultural ideas wouldn't lead you astray. And again, at the center is the idea of the mystery. He wants for these specific people the knowledge of God's mystery. So once again, it's suffering in order to proclaim the mystery. So if this is the structure of both these sections, what I want to do for us tonight is just look at those three ideas. And we're going to go back into the text and look at some of the phrases he used to try and understand. But this is the big idea that Paul's saying in these verses. First, he's suggesting that he is willing to suffer. He's willing to go through hardship. He's willing to toil. He's willing to expend his emotional energy to be present with them in spirit. And so for us, he's offering us a model that we might be willing as well to suffer. First idea is that we should be willing to suffer. The goal, though, is that we proclaim. And what he's doing is he's proclaiming Christ. He's proclaiming the word of God. He's proclaiming the truth. But this is the goal of our suffering. This is what we're willing to work hard at. And finally, the purpose then, what's at the heart of this, is the mystery of Christ. This is what drives Paul. This is what has captured him, that he is willing to give his whole life toward this mystery of who Christ is. So for us then, what we want to think about tonight is these three ideas. That what does it mean for us to be willing to suffer in order to proclaim the mystery of Christ? So let's look at these one by one. First idea, be willing to suffer. These are some of the phrases that Paul uses. I rejoice in my sufferings. I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. I toil. I am with you in spirit. I struggle with all his energy. So what I think about a few of those. First, this is a really interesting one. And this one of these phrases actually has caused theologians a lot of confusion. This idea that he is filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. This is kind of like, what's he talking about? How could anything be lacking in what Christ did? That seems to be kind of at the heart of what we believe, is that Christ did enough, that there's nothing else left to do. And so what does Paul mean when he says, I'm filling it up? There's a lot of different opinions on this. I think what he means is that he is coming alongside, doing what Christ did for the whole world in a general sense, but he is doing it in a particular sense. He is doing it for certain people in a certain time. And so he is suffering not for the sake of the whole world, but he is suffering for those at Colossae, at Laodicea. His suffering is not something that gives them salvation like the suffering of Christ did, but it is something that helps them to know the salvation they have through Christ. And so for us then, to the extent that we might fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, it means that we are willing to suffer in our day and age for the people around us, where we're willing to work hard, we're willing to struggle, we're willing to give up and sacrifice for the sake of people that we know. The idea is that we are called alongside Christ to endure the kind of pain that he endured for the sake of others, for the sake of the people in our lives. There's a quote from a guy named Chamberlain, W.D. Chamberlain. He's an author. He says, the greatest defect in the modern church is its cowardly retreat from the high demands of the Christian faith by seeking refuge in gentle sentiments. Greatest defect is its cowardly retreat from the high demands of the Christian faith by seeking refuge in gentle sentiments. You might think that quote was written recently, but that was written in 1943, that this person judged that the church in the early 20th century wasn't willing to do the hard work of what it took to follow Christ. And if it was true then, I could certainly say it's true now. It's so much in life that's worth enjoying and doing good stuff for. And that's not to say that that's all wrong at all. And we're going to see what balances this in a minute. But a lot of times, we'd just rather do other stuff. I mean, why suffer if you don't have to, right? Why go through hard things if it's not required of you? There's so many other distractions, so many other opportunities for entertainment in our culture. When we do hard things, when we're willing to sacrifice or volunteer or suffer, then a lot of times we end up complaining that we're the only ones, right? Why am I the only one volunteering? Why am I the only one here? Nobody else is helping. Forget it, I'm not going to help anymore, right? This is what often happens, that we're not willing to do hard work, and then when we are, we complain that we're the only ones. And so it kind of is a short-lived spurt of energy. We're working with a beautiful day to do this big project in May. As a whole church, we're taking off a Sunday morning. We're going to go out in the community and do a bunch of work. And it's going to be a cool thing. Beautiful Day is a great organization. We're super excited to do it. But in talking about it, there was one thing that the leaders of Beautiful Day said to me that just struck me. And it didn't strike me in the sense that they shouldn't think this way, but the reality of the world we live in struck me. They said, when we do service projects, when we organize stuff, our customers are the volunteers. Because our goal is for them to have a good experience. Because if they don't have a good experience, they won't serve again. And it struck me that that's true. When you organize a service project, you have to make sure that the people serving have enough water and they're entered and there's something for them to do and there's purpose and you have to make sure it's well organized and all this stuff, because our bar for what we're willing to do is pretty low a lot of times. And if I don't feel fulfilled, if I don't feel like I'm making a difference, if I'm standing around and forget it, you know, I'm not going to help anymore. And so I think Paul's emphasis that he is willing to suffer, he's willing to do hard work, should be challenging to us. Should be something that we say, wow, well, what areas am I willing to suffer for? Now, what this is not intended to be, and I think it's come close to it now, is to gather everybody together and get out a big old bucket of guilt and pour it on you and then say, all right, now that you feel guilty, you can do this. I really need some work done on my house, so we're going to have a yak work day. You know, it's really easy when you start encountering this stuff to just be burdened with guilt. I remember one of my mentors said one of the things he realized when he first started in ministry is how easy it is to get people to do what you want them to do if you just use guilt. It's so simple to use guilt as a powerful motivator. So that's not the goal here. That's not to say you don't suffer enough, you're terrible people, you should feel guilty, but if you do this, then you can feel less guilty. Paul's example is different than that. I don't think he suffered because he felt like he should. I don't feel like he suffered because he felt like he wasn't a good person if he didn't. I think he suffered because he had a goal and there was a purpose that motivated that. So to go back to the analogy of running a marathon, why anybody would in their right mind do that? You do that because you want to. Again, why? I don't know. But there's a goal there, and there's a purpose driving that. This is something that comes organically from within, a willingness to expend what is needed, to spend the cost in order that you might meet that goal for a reason. And so as we're thinking about this for ourselves, the question is, what is the goal that motivates us to spend what's necessary, to suffer, to give up things, to give up our time and our energy and our money and whatever it is? How can we be motivated to do that? Not by guilt, by a negative motivator, but by a positive thing. What is it that we want to see happen? What do we want to be a part of in this world? The church has a long history of people suffering for suffering's sake. Do you know what a hair shirt is? Nobody knows what a hair shirt is? Oh, this is great. You guys need to know this. So a hair shirt I think it was probably the medieval times. I don't think it's used anymore, but it was literally kind of monks and priests would wear a shirt made of hair. Can you imagine that? I mean, it's, yeah, scratchy and itchy. And sometimes, if it was too comfortable, they'd put in little twigs or wires. And the point was to suffer, right? Because the idea is, like, we're supposed to suffer, so let's wear really uncomfortable shirts and suffer all the time and be itchy and gross. And if that's not enough, let's put little wires to poke us in there, right? This is a form of like, and they thought of it really in these terms. We're suffering along with Christ. And so look it up. People wore hair shirts as part of their Christian devotion. So we're going to be selling those next week if you'd like to. We've made some. No. But that's a great example of, I think, what doesn't fit with this passage. Because that kind of suffering is just suffering for suffering's sake. There's no goal there. It doesn't do anything. It doesn't help anybody. And what's true about the suffering that Paul's willing to do here is that the suffering accomplishes something. There's something that results from it. And so again, let's think about, if we think about our money, the way we spend our money, right? It's not that, oh, we should not spend money. It's not a negative thing. We should not do this. You know, you shouldn't drive this kind of car. You shouldn't take this type of vacation. You shouldn't do this type of stuff. It's the converse. It's what can you do with that money? What is the goal that you can use that for? What can you accomplish with it? It's not, let's suffer by withholding good things from ourselves so that we feel better because we're suffering so much. It's thinking about what purposes can we accomplish with our resources that are worthy of accomplishing. I also like this great picture that Paul says in the last part of chapter 20, verse 29. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy. It's this great picture of the synergy between Paul's effort and yet God's empowering of that effort. He's the one working hard. He's the one doing something. And yet he's aware at the same time that God is giving him the energy to do that. It's a great little phrase. So Paul says, I'm willing to suffer. I'm willing to toil. I'm willing to work hard. I'm willing to endure difficult things for goals. The question then is, well, what is that goal? The goal is in order to proclaim. And he uses a lot of different phrases to talk about what it means for him to proclaim. Anybody heard of this? This is called the socket. Do you know about this? So I was just hearing about this in NPR. This is a soccer ball made for developing countries that if you play with it, it charges itself. And then you pull out a little lamp and it'll light your house for like the evening, right? So there's a lot of like techie people that are like, this is great. You know, this is so cool. Like we can make these things and kids in third world countries will play soccer and then they'll have light afterwards. And it was a great thing. And it's very cool. And you can see why you might get really excited and figure out all the engineering about this. And you know, this article had a little bit of a bias that this particular article I was listening to. But they interviewed some people that were using this product. And one of the women said that this cost $60 for a charity to donate to this family. And she said, for $60, you could hook up my house to the electrical grid. And I'd have electricity all the time. I don't really need a soccer ball that has a light that pulls out of it. What I need is electricity all the time. And I wish you'd just given me the money to hook up my house to the grid. That would have been a lot better. So here's the point. If we're suffering for a goal, we should make sure that the goal we're suffering for is a good goal, right? So a lot of people that worked really hard and solved a lot of really cool engineering problems to figure out how to make a soccer ball that turns into a light. But if nobody needs it, what's the point, right? So what is the goal then? What is a worthwhile goal? Well, Paul has a lot of different phrases. He talks about making the word of God fully known. He talks about proclaiming Christ, teaching everyone, warning everyone, that hearts may be encouraged. He talks about presenting everyone mature in Christ. So all of the focus is on Christ, is on who he is. And that's helpful because if we think about, well, what's the message of Christianity? What is it that we believe? What is it that we talk about with people? There's so many categories of things we might talk about. There's so many things that we might care about. There's issues of creation. There's issues of sexuality. There's issues of politics. There's issues of justice. There's issues of worship. There's issues of materialism. There's all this stuff. And yet, Paul says that the biggest deal, the most important thing is Christ. I proclaim Christ. I make the word of God fully known. That's what my singular focus is on. It's not to say those other things aren't important, but if there's one thing, if there's one goal that we're willing to suffer for, it should be Christ. Who he is, what he's done, what his role is in the world. And I love this phrase he says, to present everyone perfect. Present everyone mature. That's the same word for perfect or complete in Christ. If you remember the passage we looked at last week, there's this image of a wedding where part of the goal of Christ is to present everybody holy and blameless. And that's wedding language, the presenting of someone, the presenting of a bride to her groom. And so what Paul is saying is the goal is that everybody might have this deep relationship with Christ, so much so that they are complete in him. And we're starting to edge into the waters of this mystery here. What does that really look like? I think it looks a little bit like, you know how like, how many of you have grandparents that are still living? Do they like start to look alike? Have you noticed this? Yes? Am I not the only one? Like, old people, the longer they spend together, they morph into each other, right? Their faces, like, you, like, spend enough time and you just, like, become absorbed into each other and you, like, merge. I think this is part of what Paul's saying here. It's like, present everyone complete in Christ, that we have this mysterious union-type relationship with Jesus where we start to look alike. And I'm not just saying, like, that we do the right things, that, you know, WWJD, that we figured out everything that's right to do in every situation. It's not just looking like Jesus in an ethical sense, as if we do all the right stuff, but it's this imbibing of who he is. It's this presence, it's this relationship, this depth of knowing and understanding. The other thing I like about this is Paul has a real strong emphasis that this is for everyone. He says in verse 29, warning everyone and teaching everyone that we may present everyone mature in Christ. The goal is not for a select few to be able to know Christ deeply. The goal is for everybody. There's no difference between pastors and lay people. There's no difference between missionaries and non-missionaries. There's no difference between people that have been Christians for a long time or new Christians. There's no difference between people that grew up in the church, people that came to Christ later. Everybody gets to know Christ. Everybody becomes like him. And I particularly like this because if you think about most organizations, the leaders of most organizations are leaders because they are experts, right? You know the most, you do the best at whatever this organization does, so you become a leader. And I'm really grateful that the church doesn't work that way. Pastors are not experts in being Christians. That's not the role. And yet I think sometimes that's the way people in ministry are perceived, that, oh, these people know how to be Christians and they get to tell everybody else how to be Christians. That's not at all the way it works. Everybody is doing this. Everybody is walking with Christ, learning how to be complete in Christ. And it's a great relief to me to think that, you know, I serve at a church, but I'm not any better a Christian than anybody else. And there's a whole bunch of people that have a way more experience and way more humility and knowledge and understanding and depth of relationship with Jesus than I do. And I'm simply called to study this book and to teach it and to help people to the best that I can. But I'm not an expert. This is what we're all in together. And so it's not for a select few. This is for everyone. The last thing I want to point out here is that he says, he says this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. And I think that's really helpful for us, and particularly in this group, because there's one thing to come to faith in Jesus, to believe. But that's only part of it. That's the first step. Then it's this process of walking in faith, of keeping your faith, of going through disappointments, and people hurting you, and confusion, and life situations that you thought you'd never face. The goal is to be faithful, to persevere over the long haul. And so part of what Paul is doing, part of what suffering is for the sake of, is that people might keep their faith. They might not be deluded by arguments from the culture, or from our own hearts. And so as we're doing this, as we say, okay, what does it look like for me to be willing to suffer to proclaim Christ? It's not just evangelism. It's not just proclaiming Christ to people who've never heard, but it's helping each other say, don't give up on God. You know, things are hard, but don't walk away. Let's talk about the questions that you have. Let's talk about this hurt you have. Let's work this out. Let's go through this together. This is proclaiming Christ too. It's also helping each other to walk firmly, to walk solidly. So we've seen Paul say that he's willing to suffer in order to proclaim, and now we want to get to the heart of what it is that he's proclaiming, and that is the mystery of Christ. This is at the center of those two paragraphs, so in some ways all the focus is on this. The mystery hidden for ages but now revealed. It is great among the Gentiles. It is Christ in you. In Christ is hidden all the treasures. So what is this mystery that Paul's talking about? I want to say three things about it. First thing is that this mystery is mysterious. And that's important because a lot of times in church or in Bible studies, the goal seems to be to relieve ourselves of the mystery, to explain everything, to figure it all out. And yet that's, I don't think, Paul's goal. It's to reveal the mystery. But there's an element here that is just beyond us, that we can't totally grasp, we can't explain, and yet we can perceive it, we can engage with it. If you ask me, why do I love my wife? There are some reasons I could give, but the reasons, the words, aren't sufficient to describe that relationship. If you ask her why she loves me, even more so, I have no idea. There are even fewer words to describe why she would love me. But yet, that's real. There's a real relationship. There's a real love that can't be, oh, it's because this, this, and this. You can't get your mind around it, and yet it's real. Maybe even it's more real because you can't just boil it down to something that's easily understood. Second point is that this mystery is for everyone. We talked about this before, that maturity is for everyone, but one of the most remarkable things about the gospel, particularly in ancient times, is that it was available to everybody. Most religions, most groups have this sense of the inner circle, of the secret kind of core leaders, and they get to know the really deep stuff. And if you're faithful enough, you might work your way into that center. You might get the deeper teachings, the advanced teachings. Christianity is not like that. You get it all at once. There's no inner circle. There's no back room where you get to learn the real deep stuff about Christ. Like, it's all available to everyone. And that was mind-blowing, particularly in their age. But I think even in ours. And I think it's interesting to think about because this particular point, I think, is one that our culture has managed to twist around on Christianity. Because I think one of the most common criticisms of Christianity today is that it's exclusive. That it's only for certain type of people. That it's only for people who are straight, or it's only for people who are Republicans, or it's only for people who are this. And yet, that's not what the gospel is. The gospel is for everyone. Now, I think partly what's happened is there's a misunderstanding of what it means to say it is for everyone. So I'm hosting a party on Saturday night, and I'm saying you're all invited. Now, let's say, and I'm not actually saying this because you're all welcome, but let's say I say you must RSVP by 30 seconds from now or you don't get to come, right? And tomorrow you call me up and you're like, hey, why can't I come? I'm excluded. You're not having a party for everyone. That's not fair. You're being exclusive. And I say, no, I'm not. You were invited. But there was a responsibility along with that invitation. See, inclusion doesn't mean there's no responsibility. You can be inclusive, but you can still include with some requirements to be part of something. You're hired to a job, but if you don't do your job, you're asked to leave. It's fair to say everybody is welcome, but not for any reasons. And so I feel like I'm not explaining this real well, but this is what I think our culture has done. And even in thinking about it, it's like, how does that work? Because I think the way our culture thinks is that everybody should have access to everything, no matter what they do, no matter the actions they've chosen, no matter, there should be no consequences. Everything should be available to everyone all the time. That's the mantra of universal healthcare, right? Which is a great thing. I'm not against it. But that's indicative of how our culture thinks, that we should just be completely open all the time. And that's not actually real inclusion. It's fair to have responsibility along with inclusion. So the truth, though, is that this gospel is for everyone. It's for every type of person. It's for everyone out there. There is no distinction of who is able to receive it. There is no ethnic or social or sexual or anything distinction of who can come to know Jesus. And that's incredible. That is like nothing else in the world. And I'm also convinced that the reason our culture thinks the way it does about being inclusive dates back to Jesus. That Jesus was the one in the history of the world who brought that idea to us. And now it's kind of been turned away and twisted to turn back on him. So the mystery is mysterious. The mystery is for everyone. And finally, the mystery is forward-looking. So Paul talks about this mystery and he says, it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Hope looks forward. Hope has something that you are looking towards that changes the way you think about today. Hope is incredibly powerful. And so something about this mystery that we don't totally understand and yet we get, something about it is that it is for the future. And not just for the future, but because it is for the future, it changes the way we think about today. And it makes us willing to suffer. Makes us willing to do hard things because there is something else coming. There is something later. This particular phrase, and we're going to sing a song that features this phrase, I think is one of the best phrases in the whole New Testament. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And it's the type of phrase that I think anything I say about it can only lessen it. It's sufficient as it is. It's powerful. And if you remember one thing from tonight, if you just walk away with that phrase ringing in your mind, Christ in you, the hope of glory, I think that would serve you well. This is part of that mystery. What does that mean? I'm not sure. But I know it's good, and I know it's motivating, and I know it's something worth looking for. So the big idea that Paul's been talking about here is to be willing to suffer in order to proclaim the mystery of Christ. The last thing I want to say is that the way this gets worked out for you and for each one of us is going to be very different. And I think this is partly why we can tend to have these spurts of energy and then we're doing something and we look around and we think, why isn't everybody else doing this? And we get frustrated. Because there are things that I am willing to suffer for the sake of certain goals because there's something about the way God made me that I'm willing to do this. And I can participate with God's work in these ways. There are other things that are really hard for me to do. And the only way that I ever do those things is when I feel really guilty and somebody really lays it on heavy. And then I can be motivated to do those things. But there's just not that thing within me that calls me to that. So a lot of you know that we've adopted children. And for us and for our family, we feel like this is something that is hard work, that demands a lot from us. And yet this is what we feel God has given us to do. And we want to do it, even though it's really hard. And even though it costs something. There's a goal and a purpose behind it. So the challenge for you is not to say, okay, what can I do that hurts the most so that I can feel better about myself? The challenge is to say, what are those things that I'm willing to give up? Because the goal is worth it to me. And I want to see those things happen. And that's a really personal journey. And you're all going to come out in different places. And you might come out in one place and say, I'm willing to give up this. And then you look around, everybody else is enjoying it. And you go, well, that sucks because Why aren't they willing to give it up? Well, they're probably giving up something else for a different goal and a different purpose, because this is a really personal journey of what God's calling you to do with your skills and your desires and your willingness for various aspects of life. So I'd encourage you to see it that way, to think about it for yourself, and hopefully that'll help you not look around quite so much and say, well, why am I the only one here? Well, because God's made you in that way to do this thing for this group of people. And he's made other people other ways. That's the beauty of how we are a community, serving together.